This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. As you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help you to remember that the northern kingdom of Israel was living under the leadership of a wicked king named Ahab. And in order to grasp the depths of his depravity, it'll help you to remember that King Ahab married a Sidonian princess named Jezebel, who not only rejected the God of the Bible, but she also saw herself as a servant of the pagan idol known as Baal. In honor of her devotion to Baal, King Ahab built a temple for this false god, and he built it there in central Israel, which is better known as Samaria. And he not only built a temple for Baal, but he also set up an altar for Baal, and he placed an idol there in that temple so that the people of Israel could come and worship this false god according to the desires of his wicked wife, Jezebel. It's also important to remember that Jezebel attempted to silence the voice of God during this period of time. She set out to murder the prophets who were there still serving the Lord. And there's reason for us to believe that she even engaged in human sacrifice as an act of devotion to Baal. And it's for this reason that the Lord then raised up a prophet named Elijah who could go and confront King Ahab about his wicked wife. Well, it was in our study last week where we learned about the day when Elijah invited the people of Israel to join him on Mount Carmel. I always want to say Mount Caramel because it just sounds so much better. But it's Mount Carmel, and it was there on that mountain which overlooks the valley of Megiddo where Elijah took a stand against the 450 prophets of Baal, and there were also 400 prophets of Asherah, which is another false god. And these prophets who were eating at Jezebel's table were invited to come and basically demonstrate the power of their god. It was there where the people of Israel gathered together, and it was there where they began to realize that the gods of Jezebel are actually powerless. They're false gods. They're nothing more than idols. And not only that, but they also watched as the Lord revealed his mighty power as he scorched the sacrifice of Elijah with a holy fire that was sent down from heaven. And when all the people saw this incredible miracle, they fell on their faces and they declared, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And they were right. Well, it was at that moment when Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and do not let them escape." And so they seized all of those prophets, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and there he executed all of them. And without debate, this mountaintop experience was incredible. This was a mountaintop experience. This was a spiritual summit in the life of Elijah. And while you would think that this victory would create within Elijah an unwavering faith, it's always important to understand that mountaintop victories are oftentimes followed by a descent into the valley of the shadow of death. In order to explain what I mean by that, let's consider the way that Elijah's victory was immediately followed by a tough trial that put his faith to the test. If you would look with me there at 1 Kings 19, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here we learn that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Now, as we consider this threat, as we consider Jezebel's threat made against the prophet Elijah, it's important to remember all of the mighty miracles that Elijah had already witnessed. Elijah saw how the Lord caused a drought by withholding the rain according to the prophetic word that he had been given. And he saw how the Lord had then provided him with food during the drought with the help of ravens as well as the help of a poor widow. The Lord used him to bring the widow's son back from the dead. And not only that, but the Lord also empowered him to take a stand against 850 false prophets, which resulted in all of their deaths. And then after the false prophets of Jezebel were executed, the prophet Elijah then prayed for rain there on Mount Carmel, and the Lord sent rain upon the land just like he had promised. Incredible. It's incredible to consider what Elijah witnessed and what he experienced as he set out to serve the Lord. And it was at that point in time as the rains began to fall that Elijah left Mount Carmel and traveled 17 miles down the mountain to Jezreel. I'll remind you that Jezreel was the location of Ahab's summer home, and it's my guess that he was expecting Ahab to come back down the mountain as well, to go to his summer home there in Jezreel and repent of his sins and return to the Lord, but that's not what happened. Rather than repenting and instead of submitting himself to the Lord, King Ahab submit himself back to his wicked wife. As a result, he was willing to support her plan to murder the prophet of God rather than repenting and returning to the Lord. And while you would think that Elijah would respond to her threat with confident assurance in the Lord, he didn't. And instead, the prophet Elijah wavered in faith. He wavered in faith. He was filled with fear because of the threat of Jezebel. And in this way, he was failing to just simply think back to just hours before. He was failing to just, think back to how the Lord had empowered him to go and take a stand before 850 false prophets. He failed to recall all of the incredible miracles that the Lord had already accomplished through his ministry. And the evidence of his wavering faith can be seen in the fact that he fled for his life. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 3. Here we read, and when he saw that, when he heard of Jezebel's threat, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Here in these verses, we find Elijah, he's fleeing for his life as he made his way from Jezreel all the way down to Beersheba. And just to be clear about this journey, it's important to understand that Beersheba wasn't just the next town over. It wasn't like he just went one town south. No, Beersheba wasn't the first town that he, came across. And it certainly wasn't the first town that he came across after entering into Judah. Remember, the nation of Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. And so he was in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he flees and then crosses over the border into the southern kingdom of Judah. And Beersheba wasn't even the first town that he came to there in Judah. No, instead, Beersheba was the southernmost town in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it's for this reason that the land of Israel is oftentimes described with this phrase, from Dan to Beersheba. Dan is the northernmost city in Israel, and then Beersheba was the southernmost city there in Judah. And he fled all the way from Jezreel down to Beersheba. And not only that, but then he traveled another day's distance from there. Simply put, Elijah traveled 100 miles in order to escape the wrath of Jezebel. Well, then after arriving in Beersheba, he left his servant there. He then sought this solitary place by taking a day's journey even further south. And there he sought to spend some time crying out to the Lord. And we should notice again there in the middle of verse 4, here we learn that he prayed that he might die. We also learn that Elijah declares, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Now, as we consider the content of this prayer, we must not fail to question the sincerity of Elijah. The reason I say this is due to the fact that he's already traveled more than 100 miles, all in an attempt to save his life. I mean, that's why he was running, right? He was running to save his life. He was running so that he could escape the murderous rage of Jezebel. Clearly, Elijah did not want to die. And so why was he praying this prayer? Well, if I had to guess, then it's because he was having a little pity party. He was just having a little pity party after failing to convert King Ahab. I'm guessing that in his mind, he thought, I'm going to accomplish this ministry, and when the rain comes, Ahab's going to realize that he's been wrong, and he's going to repent and return to the Lord, and then he's going to lead the nation into a time of revival, and that didn't happen. And when Ahab didn't convert, when Ahab didn't repent, when Ahab allowed his wife to then send this death threat against him, he had a pity party. Now, that's my guess, and the reason why this is my guess is that I see the same struggles in my own failures to focus my faith on the victories, especially when I find myself facing times of trials and troubles. In order to explain what I'm saying, let's take a moment to consider Elijah's scorecard. The Lord used Elijah to defeat 850 false prophets. Not only that, but the Lord also used Elijah to lead the people of Israel into this time of repentance. Remember, it was the people of Israel who gathered up these prophets and led them down to the brook Kishon. And so there was this small time of revival amongst the people. But rather than rejoicing in these victories, Elijah simply focused his attention on the fact that King Ahab and his wife Jezebel refused to repent. He saw the one thing that didn't go his way. He saw the one thing that wasn't right, and he focused on that. And as a result, he was ready to give up. He said, "It's enough. I'm done." He was ready to throw in the towel because one thing didn't go his way. In similar fashion, I also struggle to focus my faith on the victories that the Lord has already accomplished in my life, especially when I begin to focus on the one failure. As a result, I allow the valleys to keep me from rejoicing in those spiritual summit victories. And it's possible that many of us here tonight have the same struggle. Maybe you struggle in the same sort of way, and the reason why is because it's easy to lose sight of the mountaintop victories whenever we find ourselves traveling through the thorny briars that grow down in the valley, and we find ourselves running through the valley, and we find ourselves, you know, stubbing our toe, and we find ourselves, you know, surrounded by thicket and brush, and it's not fun. It would be real easy to just look back up and check out the mountaintop that we just had the victory, but what do? No, we focus on the problems down in the valley. It's easy for us to lose sight of the victories that the Lord has given us because we find ourselves in a time of trial. And listen, whenever we're down in the valley and we're focused on the failures and we're focused on the tough times and the trials, well, it doesn't take much to get us heading in the wrong direction then. With this in mind, if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 5, here we read, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord sending this angel to provide Elijah with cake and water. And as we consider this provision, we can rejoice in knowing that the born-again believer is serving a God who is ready to provide his people with supernatural cake. I'm very excited about that. Now, if it's true that Buddy Velastro is the cake boss, then that would make our Savior Jesus the cake king. He's the King of Kings, and therefore he's the cake king. And I'm looking forward to heaven because there's going to be this marriage supper of the Lamb, and I'm thinking there's going to be cake. But seriously, the angel of the Lord here provides the prophet with cake, and it's a cake baked on coals, and he provides him with this jar of water. It's supernatural provision. And the angel then encourages Elijah to arise and eat because he would need sustenance for the journey which was before him. And in light of this, we should ask, what journey was the angel referring to? Well, in order to answer this question, let's first agree that the angel was not referring to that 80s hairband. He wasn't saying, "Don't stop believing, hold on to that feeling." That's not what was happening here. No, this journey actually was the mission that the Lord was sending him on. The journey was the job that God had for him. The journey was the calling that Elijah, at that point in time, was failing to fulfill. And as we consider the great distance of this journey, and that's what the angel is saying, "Hey, look, you've got a task in front of you that you're going to need food." And as we consider the distance of this journey, it's important to understand that Elijah, at this point in time, he's halfway between Jezreel, back to the north, and Mount Horeb, which was down to the south. And seeing how this journey of this great distance could have gone in either direction, to the north or to the south, the north would take him back to Israel where Jezebel was waiting for him. And so which way do you think he's going to go? Well, not back north. That makes no sense to the natural mind. Elijah assumed that he was supposed to head south towards Mount Horeb, and he's thinking, oh, it's a great journey, and what's the most significant place, you know, that's south of here? Well, clearly the Lord wants me to go to Mount Horeb. And yet we should take a moment to ask, was his assumption based on the direction and the leading of the Lord? Or was this being driven by his desire to avoid the persecution of Jezebel? Well, with this question in mind, let's continue to make our way through 1 Kings 19. If you would look with me there beginning at verse 8, here we learn that Elijah arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, here in these verses, we find Elijah. He travels for 40 days and 40 nights before arriving in Horeb. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the mountain of God, which was there in Horeb, is better known as Mount Sinai. And seeing how he traveled for 40 days and 40 nights, yeah, you know, it really wasn't a journey that would take that long. Seems to me like he was kind of wandering in circles. But this place, which was known as Mount Sinai, it's also the location where the Lord gave the law to Moses. And seeing how the mountain was the place where the power of God was manifest in this incredible way, Elijah was probably assuming that this would be the location where the Lord could provide him with powerful protection. If you think back to the story of Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to the mountain and the people weren't allowed to even approach the base of the mountain, and there was a boundary there because even if you touched the base of the mountain, you would be put to death. And I'm guessing Elijah's thinking, yeah, if I just get to Mount Horeb, there's nothing Jezebel can do to me. But rather than arriving to this warm and welcome reception from the Lord simply asks him, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah? And as we consider this question, it's important to remember that the Lord was the one who was leading Elijah step by step to each location. And the Lord led him all the way to Mount Carmel, where he was led to then take a stand before the prophets of Jezebel. And I'll remind you, it was back in chapter 17 where we found the Lord leading him step by step from this place to that place by name. The Lord never said anything about Mount Horeb. The Lord never said anything about heading south to Mount Sinai. It was Elijah who decided to flee, and it was Elijah who decided to travel more than 300 miles from Jezreel to Horeb. And rather than standing by faith against the sins of Ahab, rather than standing in the face of Jezebel and saying, there's nothing that you can do to me, he instead went and hid in a cave 300 miles away from the place where he was supposed to be. In order to understand why, let's consider Elijah's answer to the question, why are you here, Elijah? If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 10, here Elijah declares, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Here in this verse, we find Elijah confessing that he was hiding in a cave 300 miles south of Jezreel, and the reason why is because Jezebel had put out a hit on his head. Rather than trusting in the Lord's ability to protect him wherever he went, he decided that the best place for protection was Mount Sinai. Elijah was assuming that his next mountaintop victory would take place 300 miles away from God's will. I can assure you that this was nothing more than a misplaced faith in some location rather than in the God who is everywhere. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere, not just at the top of Mount Sinai. Elijah was trusting in a mountain rather than in the God who made the mountains. And all of this was being driven by his fear of a person. I think King Solomon describes this best in Proverbs 29, where he declares, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Wherever we are, those who are walking by faith with the Lord can rejoice in knowing that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. It's also important to remember that the God of Israel wants to lead us into his will with a gentle voice. It's the gentle voice of his Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 11. Here we find the Lord declaring, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." In these verses, we find the Lord, he's demonstrating his sovereign power over the world that he's created. He's helping Elijah to remember that he's the God who has sovereign power and control over everything. And after reminding Elijah about his power over the creation, the Lord then speaks to him in a still small voice. And it's my guess that this is the same still small voice that Elijah heard when the Lord called him to go and stand before King Ahab. I think Elijah recognized that voice. He'd heard it before. But it just took him a moment to focus so that he could hear that voice again. This reminds me of a song which was sung by the sons of Korah. It's found in the 46th Psalm, and it goes like this: "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still and know that I am God." Christian, listen, when we find ourselves down in one of life's valleys, it's always a mistake to look for the leading of the Lord in the wind and in the earthquakes and in the fires, and we're looking for some big sign and some tragedy happened. It's like, what's that? Is that the Lord speaking to me? Is this the Lord trying to lead me? Be careful with all of that. We should learn how to be still and wait for the leading of the Lord. And listen, it's crucial for every Christian to remember that the Lord doesn't mumble. So often we want to, you know, try to fumble our way through trying to figure out, did God say something or not? And be still. Wait and listen, and God will make it clear. He doesn't mumble. When he leads us, he makes it perfectly clear. Christian, listen, he's given us his Holy Spirit. And his Holy Spirit will lead us into his perfect will if we would simply be still and listen. Rather than following your feelings all the way back to Mount Horeb, only to find out that you've gone the wrong way, let's simply wait for the clear instructions of the Lord so that we can accomplish his calling. With this as our goal, let's consider the instructions that the Lord clearly gives to Elijah here. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up at verse 13. Here we read, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu the son of Nimshi as king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Here in these verses, we find the Lord, he once again asks Elijah what he's doing there at Mount Horeb. And as we consider this question, it's important to remember that the Lord is the omniscient one, meaning that he's all-knowing. Therefore, he knows the thoughts of our mind. He knows the intentions that are deep within our hearts. And so I don't think that the Lord is saying, hey, what are you doing here? Because I don't know. No, the Lord knew exactly what was in the mind of Elijah. And so why ask him twice? Why ask him a second time? And if I had to guess, I believe that the Lord's question was less about him trying to acquire information and more about him attempting to help Elijah understand what he was doing wrong. And so he asks him again, what are you doing here, Elijah? And after asking him why he was hiding in this cave there in Horeb, the Lord goes on to reveal with clear instructions what he was supposed to do. The prophet was supposed to go, he says in verse 15, and return your way. In other words, hey, this was the way you chose. And now I need you to go back. Go and return your way. But keep on going past Jezreel, because I'm sending you to the wilderness of Damascus. This was in southern Syria. And what that means then is the prophet was supposed to travel 380 miles back to the north. This was on the other side of Mount Hermon. And listen, had he remained in Jezreel, where this was the last place he was supposed to go, had he remained there, he would have only been 80 miles away from where he was supposed to go next. But instead, he was 380 miles away from where he was supposed to be. When all was said and done, Elijah ended up wasting a ton of time and energy, adding 600 miles to his journey, all because he didn't wait on the Lord. He wasn't listening to the leading of the Spirit. In similar fashion, the believer who is being driven by their fears, well, will always end up wasting a great deal of time, a great deal of energy, even a great deal of money, as we, you know, run trying to get away from the thing that we're afraid of. And it's sad to say that the fear that drives us is typically nothing more than a lie that we've either told ourselves or maybe a lie that the enemy has whispered into our ears. With this in mind, I want to consider the lie that was filling Elijah's heart with fear. If you would, let's look again there at verse 14. Here again, Elijah declares, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. According to Elijah, he needed the protection of this cave in Horeb because he's the last prophet. Only he is able to accomplish God's will. He is the last remaining testator on the planet. Oh, how important is he? Wow. No one else can do what he does, and so he has to run away from doing it. This is the same excuse that he made back in verse 10. Look again at verse 10 where he declares, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. I'm so important, being the only prophet, that I've got to protect my life. But this was nothing more than a lie. This was nothing more than deception. And it was filling his heart with fear. It was causing him to run away from where God wanted him to go. In order to further prove my point, let's consider the correction the Lord presented to Elijah. If you would look with me there at verse 18. Here the Lord declares, actually, Elijah, I've reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Here in this verse, we find the Lord helping Elijah to understand that there was nothing to fear. And the reason why is due to the fact that there were actually 7,000 who were ready to step up and serve. There were 7,000 prophets there in Israel who had never bowed a knee to Baal, never kissed the idol with their mouth. And so we see that Elijah's fear, which was driving him to flee from Jezreel, the fear that was driving him away from Jezebel, it was nothing more than a lie that he either told himself or that the enemy had whispered into his ear. And this deceptive lie was causing him to run in the wrong direction. In similar fashion, there are many Christians in the world today who are allowing the lies of the enemy or the lies of their own fallen minds to keep them from accomplishing the calling that Christ has given to every Christian. For example, I can't even tell you how many times that I've heard a Christian make excuses for why they don't engage in the endeavor of evangelism. And the reason why is because, well, I just don't want to make things worse. Or, man, I just don't want to, you know, confuse them. Or I just don't want to you know... Like our mistakes are greater than God's ability to use us or something. Like we're going to somehow be, you know, the one person who can keep God from actually speaking through us or something like that. Too many Christians are convinced that they're going to mess it all up if they try to share their faith. What are you going to mess up? You're going to tell them that Jesus loves them, that he came to die for us, that he paid the price for our sins so that those who trust in him can be saved? Pretty simple message. There's really not much to mess up there. And yet so many Christians are convinced that they can't share their faith because they're just going to mess it all up and they're going to push someone further away. That's a lie of the enemy. At best, it's just your fallen flesh getting in the way. And yet so many Christians are making this excuse. And rather than sharing their faith, they're spending their life running and hiding in this cave of excuses. Then there are the Christians who won't step up and serve. And the reason why is because the enemy has convinced them that the Lord could never use them. Well, if you knew who I was, if you knew, you know, how many sins I've committed, then you wouldn't want me serving in the church. And that's just a lie of the enemy. But rather than allowing the Lord to use them here at their church, they run and hide in this cave of deceptive doubts. There's all kinds of lies that lead us to run and hide. And I'm here to tell you that your fallen flesh will deceive you. The heart is deceitful and wicked. And will cause you to make excuses for why you can't serve the Lord. And the enemy wants to keep you running. The enemy, much like Jezebel, wants you to think that there's a hit put out on your head. And if you try to serve the Lord, you know, it's going to result in your death. And as long as you're headed to Horeb, then you won't be listening to the Lord. And so the enemy wants to keep you on the run. If this sounds like something that you struggle with, then I encourage you, stop running and start seeking that still, small voice of the Lord so that you can know what he's calling you to do. And with this as our focus, let's consider how well this all works out for Elijah after he finally listens to the Lord and then follows the leading of the Lord. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 19, here we learn that Elijah departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. Here in the final verses of our text today, we're introduced to Elisha, and we find the Lord, he's leading Elijah to the home of Elisha. And I'll remind you, it was back in verse 16 where the Lord helped Elijah to understand that Elisha, the son of Shaphat, would be anointed as the next prophet who would replace him. And we'll continue to read about the way that Elijah raises up Elisha, and he's going to spend 7 years pouring in to his replacement. It was Elijah's responsibility to raise Elisha up so that Elisha could then be equipped to wear the mantle of the prophet and serve the Lord in this way. In light of this, I just want to wrap up this message by pointing at this relationship and helping you to understand that this sort of relationship ought to be true of every single Christian. If you've placed your faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're either an Elijah or you're an Elisha, but you ought to be one or the other. Every mature believer would do well to follow in the footsteps of Elijah by taking the time to disciple new believers. This is part of our calling. It's part of the Great Commission to make disciples. At the same time, what this also means is that every new believer will also do well to follow in the footsteps of Elisha. And I don't believe Elisha was making excuses by saying, hey, let me go say goodbye to mom and dad. You know, there were those who, when the Lord came along and said, follow me, they're like, well, let me go bury my father. And the Lord Jesus knew that they didn't have any intention of following him. But Elisha had every intention of following Elijah, but he just wanted to wrap things up at home. He just wanted to go and kiss mom and dad and have one last meal before then heading out to follow Elijah. And in light of his example, I would suggest that every new believer will do well to follow in his footsteps by setting aside some of our earthly pursuits so that we can learn how to serve our Savior Jesus. If we allow the things of this world to crowd out the time that we might be spending learning how to serve our Savior, then we'll never learn how to serve the Savior. And with that, I would just say that we need to become the servants of the Lord Jesus if we're going to experience the victories that occur on the spiritual summits of faith. If you want to have a mountaintop experience with the Lord, then it happens because we said, yes, we'll go up to Mount Carmel. Yeah, we'll take a stand before the false prophets of this world. Yeah, we'll serve you, Jesus, in whatever way you call us to. When we set out to serve our Savior, and when we begin to just walk according to his calling, we find ourselves on the top of that mountain, enjoying the victory that the Lord gives to those who follow him. And not only that, but much like Elijah, we'll soon afterwards find ourselves back down in the valley. We'll find ourselves in the valley of the shadow of death, surrounded by trials and temptations, and it's going to be tough. And yet, if we've spent time learning how to be servants, if we've spent time learning how to follow the Lord, then we can also rejoice in knowing that the Lord is our shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd, even down in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord is our shepherd, especially down in the valley of the shadow of death. Sadly, there are many Lone Ranger Christians who attempt to become mature believers on their own, and I'm here to tell you, ain't never going to happen that way. You don't become a mature Christian believer on your own, because there is no biblical program for that. And so if you're a new believer or you're an immature believer, follow in the footsteps of Elisha by finding an Elijah to pour into you. Let's embrace the plan of discipleship that the Lord has revealed within his holy word, because this is the direction. These are the instructions that he's given us. Let's become believers who are being discipled by the leaders that the Lord raises up, so that then we can discover what God's plan is, we can learn how to hear his still small voice, And we can learn to walk in obedience according to our calling in Christ. And as we do, we'll soon find ourselves on the spiritual summit, enjoying the victories that the Lord gives to those who serve Him. Let's pray.